as we come before you today. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After 40 years of China's one-child policy, the Chinese government realised they were in big, big trouble, particularly in the army. The recruiting officers were now getting 18 and 19-year-old young men who were the only child in the house. They'd been pampered and mollycoddled all their life. And the older soldiers reported that these young men entering the army were crying because of the heavy packs. They were complaining they had to clean their own barracks. They were reporting to the sick bay at the slightest inconvenience. It turned out, not surprisingly, that a whole generation of young men had grown up soft and entitled, and knew that the government knew this is bad news. The book of Nehemiah deals with the danger of spiritual complacency. The problem often is that as the Lord blesses his people, the blessing that he gives us, we use to just relax and not care about him. And as we saw last week, this is exactly what the people of God did. He blessed them immensely. And they returned the favour by disregarding God and just going their own way. God's people had become soft and complacent because they were so comfortable. They ignored his word and they took his patience for granted. Now the question this book deals with is also the question that every Christian today must deal with. How can I live in exile under a hostile government? How can I be a Christian when society hates God, rejects the Bible, and detests your faith? The psalmist says in Psalm 11, "What can the righteous do when their foundations are being destroyed?" We saw last week many of the Israelites that were deported to Babylon simply conformed to society's standards. They married Babylonian women, they learned the language, they took on the culture, and they took on the religion. For them, it was a simple solution. Others, some of the refugees like Daniel and his friends, they were happy to wear the same clothes and to learn the culture and the language, but they realised the importance of keeping a close watch on their walk with the Lord. If anything, the more secular our society becomes, the more guarded we have to be not to compromise. Now, we don't know much about Nehemiah. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. But we know he was a cupbearer. To be a cupbearer, in fact, was one of the most important and the most trusted jobs given to men. For the things that the Persian kings feared most was being poisoned. If you want to get rid of a king, this was the best way to do it. Muhammad, the Muslim leader, was poisoned by his cook. The previous Persian king was assassinated. So as a king, you wanted someone that you would trust with your life. Wherever the king was, the cupbearer was. Whatever the king ate, the cupbearer ate. Whatever the king drank, the cupbearer had to drink first. Of all the people in the kingdom, Nehemiah was chosen to be the person in that very trusted position. Now just think about that. A Jew, one of the people that has been conquered, and you trust him with your life. There was something about Nehemiah's character that made this king trust him with his life. And Nehemiah had never been in Jerusalem. It's been 140 years since the conquest. He's never seen the city. He's never seen the temple. All he knows about Jerusalem and the temple is what he reads in God's word. And so his brother comes, and other men from Jerusalem, they came. And he has all these questions of them. He's interested in knowing the state of affairs. How are the people going? How is the Lord's work going? Tell me about the preaching of Ezra. How's that going? How are the people receiving his preaching? Are the people growing in their faith? Tell me. When we meet other believers, we ought to be more concerned about their spiritual journey, their walk with the Lord, rather than the new outfit they recently bought, or how many bedrooms the house has, or what happened the last holidays. Nehemiah wanted to know the state of God's people. I remember when one of our parishioners, Margaret Holloway, was in hospital about 3 months before she died. I'd go to hospital to visit her and I'd ask her about her health. What did the doctor say? I'd ask her. And she'd tell me roughly, and then she'd say, "Now that's enough about me. Tell me, how's this person going in church? How's the school going? Tell me, how's the Philippines and who's going this year? Is so-and-so still going to church?" Her delight was in hearing how God was working in the lives of his people. On more than one occasion, she would cut me off and say, "Enough about me. Now tell me about this." That was her passion. And friends, our passion ought to overflow in our discussion. And I hope that our passion is the Lord Jesus and his work. It's why it's so sad for people who profess the Lord Jesus and nearly barely mention him in their conversation. Today, very bad news reaches Nehemiah. If it wasn't bad enough that Jerusalem had fallen and the temple was burned as a judgment against God, he now hears that those who returned to Jerusalem decades earlier are experiencing the same hardships. Far from rebuilding the temple walls, far from getting back on their feet, the city is still in the same state of disrepair. Decades after people returned, there's no movement. And we learn from the book of Ezra that the work had been stopped by Israel's enemy, the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a group of people who mixed their worship between the Lord God and worship of idols. And you can see that when you read the Gospels why the Jews hated the Samaritans. Though they lived in Israel, they were excluded from God's covenant and they were seen as a cult. And when the Samaritan woman at the well was arguing with Jesus about which mountain to worship on, Jesus made it clear that she was in error. And he said, "Salvation is from the Jews." So these Samaritans had written a letter to the king that Nehemiah serves, slandering God's people, accusing them of wanting to rebel against the king. And the king receives the letter and orders that the work stops immediately. For Nehemiah, the situation could not get worse. I wonder if you've had that. You pray to God and things get worse, not better. The people of God were so disheartened. They just wanted to give up. The walls are in disrepair. The gates are burnt and the people are in great shame. And Nehemiah himself feels the burden of this weight. He is genuinely concerned about God's people. He's genuinely concerned about God's kingdom. And what can he do? He's the cupbearer. He can't just take a few weeks off. Nehemiah has a couple of choices. He could simply give up and say to his brother and the other Jews, "Look, guys, I'm sympathetic towards your situation, but there's nothing I can do. I've got this really cushy job here. Things are going so well for me. I'm just going to enjoy my life in comfort and luxury. Thanks for coming, but sorry." Nehemiah could do what other people do. They could be burdened, overly burdened by the situation, because the world we live in constantly adds pressure to us if we allow them to. Jesus warns in Luke 21, "Be careful. Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with all of the anxieties of this life. Be careful because you can do something about it." There are times we feel helpless by the burdens that come in and crush us. And in the end, we give up hope of any solution and maybe even accuse God of not doing enough. We might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, we are hard pressed on every side. But can we say with him, we are not crushed? We can say with Paul, we are perplexed and in despair. But can we say, but we are not abandoned? We can say with Paul, we are struck down and persecuted. But we should be able to say, but we are not destroyed. Nehemiah shows us a godly alternative to the pressure of this world. It's not to conform to the world and just fit in as some people do. It's not to carry the burdens onto ourselves. James says to us, cast your burdens onto Jesus because he cares for you. If you're carrying burdens today, that's your fault. Cast your burdens onto him. Your shoulders are too small. Nehemiah goes directly to God and he prays. In fact, from the dates here, Nehemiah prayed for 5 months straight before speaking to the king. Talk about faithfulness. Talk about stickability. He can't see a way out, but he knows someone who can, and that's the Lord God. What a great encouragement this passage is for believers in their struggle not to give up praying. I wonder how, at what point do we go, that's enough. I've been praying for 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months. Monica, who is the mother of Augustine, the 5th century theologian, she prayed for 30 years for her son's salvation. Imagine that, 30 years. We need to be praying and holding these people before God. Though the situation is not in our control, we have a God for whom nothing is impossible. And Nehemiah sees prayer as an absolute privilege that we have God's people to stand before the one he calls in verse 5, our great and awesome God. What a privilege. Now, it wasn't a mystery to Nehemiah why God's people were suffering in exile. He wasn't so naive to think that maybe God isn't as powerful over the big king like this king here. Nehemiah knew exactly why the people were deported. It was clearly written in the Bible. In fact, all of God's people who heard God's word read knew Deuteronomy 30. And Nehemiah quotes it for us in verse 8. He says to the Lord, remember the instructions, Lord, you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you repent and you obey my commands, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather you from there and bring you to myself. That's the promise. And Nehemiah confesses his sins with the people. He doesn't pray, oh Lord, these people over there are terrible. They're woeful. They're disobedient. They don't follow you. He includes himself and his family. For none of us can say we've been faithful to God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here we have the prayer of a faithful believer in the midst of great hardship. He doesn't lash out against God, blaming him for the trouble that he experiences. He doesn't excuse his sin, reducing them to merely discretion, lapses of judgment. No. Nehemiah acknowledges that the Lord is holy and just and righteous. For the God who allowed his people to be conquered and stripped of everything was the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love and those who obey him. This is the heart of a genuine follower of God. He realizes that life is all by grace. We have no claim on God. Can we really get angry at God for the drought? Can we get angry at God at the fires? Is God indebted to us? Can we blame him for the chaos in this broken world? Maybe we can be like the teenager who complained to her mother, saying, "I never asked to be born." And her mother said, "If we knew it was you, we would have done something about it." So our relationship with the Lord is at times tested in hardship. It's easy to profess your great faith in God in good times, but it's during the times of hard testing that's when we work out where we truly stand. Will we compromise? Will we fall apart and become bitter? Or will we do what Nehemiah does? Trust him who loves us and who gave himself to us. I'm often amazed at people who say to me, "Oh, you know, I've done this and I've done that. I've tried everything I can think of and there's still no change. Well, I guess all I can do now is just pray." Imagine that. What a foolish notion. To leave God, the master of the universe, as our last resort. "I've done everything I can. All I can do now is just pray." That's certainly not what Nehemiah does. The Lord is his first point of call, not the last resort. And Nehemiah uses this beautiful Old Testament imagery. He reminds God of his promises, as if the Lord could ever forget. Nehemiah knew God's warnings, that those who keep rebelling against him, those who ignore him, will come under judgment. But thankfully, he was also aware of God's promises, that those who repent and come back, the Lord is gracious and willing to forgive. When the prodigal son came back to his senses and returned to his father, saying, "Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven," the father just put his arms around him and restored him completely. God promises this: if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather you to myself. There is no one so hardened as to be beyond the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. No point in quoting our sins or what we've done in the past. They're all gone through Jesus. If the violent and ruthless Saul can be confronted by the Lord God and transformed into the most passionate worker for the gospel, there's hope for you and me as we remove that pride and humbly come before him and say, "I'm a sinner in need of grace." Even though God's people had broken their part of the covenant, even though God's people had been unfaithful to the Lord, there is still hope for those who repent and look to him. Nehemiah ends his prayer on a personal note. He prays that the Lord would soften the king's heart, for he has decided to make his request to the king, a very dangerous task. What a beautiful prayer we have in verse 11. Nehemiah is not only praying on his own, he's praying with many people, just as Esther asked all of the people to come and pray before she went to the king. Nehemiah encourages others to pray with him. "Please come pray with me." And in verse 11, Nehemiah describes God's people who are praying as your servants who delight in revering your name. What a beautiful description. These are your servants who delight in honouring your name. King David says in Psalm 20, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord God." Solomon writes in Proverbs 18, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are kept safe." So Nehemiah's delight in the Lord God, and he feels deeply the shame and the state of the people of God. He must go to Jerusalem and do whatever he can. But he needs the king's permission. And he asks the king for a special favour. From a human point of view, everything depends on King Artaxerxes. But notice that while this great and powerful Persian king the most powerful monarch at his time. Notice how he refers to him. Before the Lord God, Nehemiah calls this king a mere man. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. That's all he is. With all his pomp and ceremony, compared to the great and awesome God, this king is just a mere man. See, whenever we exalt the Lord God, we diminish the size of our problem. Whenever our problems overwhelm us, they seem too big. Well, friends, at that time, our God is too small. Nehemiah doesn't know how God is going to answer his prayer, but the stakes are high. It wasn't his comfort that was his concern. It wasn't his wealth. It wasn't his welfare. He was concerned about God's honour. He could have simply enjoyed his time and ignored the request. But he didn't. He was concerned about God's honour. Friends, today you and I we live in exile. Our society is hostile to the Christian faith, and it will become more hostile very quickly. God's name is used as a swear word. And therefore, some people find it easier just to compromise and then make the most of this life, to hide our faith, to give in. It's certainly easier to go with the flow. But as someone said, it's only the dead fish that swim with the flow. Others may be shocked and surprised that we live in such a hostile world, a world that detests God, and that becomes a burden to them. And they end up like the Galatians, where Paul says to them, "What's happened to your joy?" People become bitter. We are reminded this morning that God has called us to be more than simply survivors. The Bible calls us to be more than conquerors who worship the great and awesome God. And that God uses trials and struggles in this broken world to purify and strengthen and mature his people, preparing them for eternity. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and there you will find rest for your souls." Our burden is light because Jesus has taken the bulk of it. He took the punishment. He accepted the wrath that was meant for us, making our yoke today easy. The writer of Hebrews says to those who are struggling with their life, he says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Imagine that. Every lash of the whip, every nail that he suffered, every insult, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. May you fix your eyes on Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. And Lord God, we're aware that it's not simply that he was a man of the time, that he was a different man. Father, we know that your word speaks to all of us. Father, we pray, as you remind us this morning, that the grace you've given to him, you give to us in greater abundance. And so, Father, we pray for each one here today. Father, we pray that we may be people who hand to you our cares and